Good evening, everyone. It's quite warm, isn't it? For those of you that normally sleep, just relax, it's okay. I've never ever actually given away the names of those of you that sleep on Sunday evenings. So don't worry about that. Your secret's safe with me. But on a night like this, this is going to be a struggle. So I think I'll probably just speak fairly quickly and fairly briefly tonight and let you out of school early. But this is such an important passage. The title that I was given for this passage was A Choice to Make. And for an awful lot of people, they don't realize that there's a big choice to make. We are going to be following one of these two women in our lives. We're either going to be following wisdom or folly. Any idea that we might have, that we've got freedom, independence, we can make up our own minds, forget it. You're going to be following one of these women one way or another. Because we're either obedient to the kingdom of God, or we're obedient to the prince of the power of the air. There is no other in-between grey area. And so this is quite a challenge for us tonight. First thing about wisdom that this passage teaches us is that it's not democratic. It's not something that you arrive at by following the majority. Actually, you'll make the wrong decision if you follow the majority when it comes to applying wisdom in our lives. Jesus said this in Matthew 7. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." I love that ice cream van. And those... Actually, I could do with one. Is anybody willing to... Hey, 85 ice creams, please. He says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, that's quite disturbing, that the Lord predicted in advance that the vast majority of people would choose folly rather than wisdom, that they would rather listen to the advice of the world than listen to his advice. And he predicted that in advance. So it takes a little bit of courage for us to stand out from the crowd. In statistics, there's an interesting phenomenon that they call the wisdom of the crowd. And if we had more time, we could demonstrate it. But if I was to pick somebody at random, we're not going to do this. If I was to pick somebody at random and invite them up here, and the rest of you were to estimate their age. Don't worry, there's some of you very anxious. I'm not going to do it. It's okay. But if you were to estimate their age, and I took the average age that all of you estimated, it would be right to within about 2 weeks. Now, that's called the wisdom of the crowd. It's a great way in statistics of being able to determine in a normal distribution of ideas, where is that mean value? And the wisdom of the crowd's great from that point of view. It's terrible from the point of view of deciding how to run your life. Because the vast majority of people are not listening to God. And we are going to be eccentric in the true sense of the word if we're going to follow the teaching of God. The Bible describes our natural behavior as being like sheep. One stupid decision that everybody else is following. You've all seen that sort of thing in the fields, that they all decide that they're going up to this corner, and then when they get there, they think, what was that about? So let's go to this corner over here, and then ultimately they decide they're going to eat grass. Well, that's us. That's human beings. That's human nature. So if we're going to go counter to the flow of the world, first of all, it's going to make us appear to be eccentric. People are going to think, you're a wee bit unhinged. Are you ready for that? Not only that, but people are going to think of us as potentially even judgmental, or HTT, not OTT, HTT, holier than thou. They're going to be uncomfortable in our presence if we're constantly referring back to the standards of wisdom as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third element to us going against the crowd, And that is, there's always going to be a temptation to compromise with the standards of the world for acceptance. And we really need to resist that with God's power. The way we live is looked on as being unusual. And we don't like being unusual. And so it takes a bit of courage to follow the ways of the Lord. Wisdom's not readily available in the world. I was working in the USA last week, and one of the things that happens to me all the time when I'm in the USA is people say, "Oh, I like your accent." Nobody ever says that to me in Inverness. This is Edinburgh English. Actually, it's Leith, which is a rare opportunity for you to hear English in its purest form. And when I get to the USA, they say, "Oh, I love your accent." And I've asked sometimes, "Well, what does it sound like to you?" And they say, "It sounds reliable." Oh. I quite like that. That when somebody speaks with a Scottish accent, they think we're reliable. I've told them about some of my friends that come from Glasgow. Right, we'll not go there. So, listen to this from Colossians 4, verse 6. It says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, if we speak like that, it's going to be obvious we're not from around here. Wisdom is not readily available in the world, and we need to represent Jesus. There's enormous consequences for us depending on whose wisdom we adopt. And there only are the two choices. It's put beautifully, actually, in Psalm 1. I'll just read Psalm 1 to you short. It goes like this. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." Well, is it worth it? Is it worth the effort of being so distinct from everybody else, being branded as eccentric or even holier than thou? Is it worth it? Well, here's the consequences. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Keeping close to God is the only way of having a secure future. Now, I say secure future, I'm choosing my words carefully. I work in navigation, and sometimes when we're taking a ship from Rotterdam up to the North Sea or something like that, it's pretty bumpy. But it's not my job to smooth the sea out, it's my job to get them to their destination. Now, with today's equipment, it's relatively easy to get them to their destination. But they still blame you if anything goes wrong on the way. That's part of being the navigator, is that you take the blame for anything that goes wrong. God is the ultimate navigator. It's very unusual for God to change the course of nature for our benefit. It's very unusual. And so it's going to be a bumpy ride. The psalm that we read together, you could take it out of context and you could say, "Well, I'm never going to get ill. I'm never going to have any difficulties." But actually, if you read the psalm closely and carefully, it says, "I will be with him in trouble and I will deliver him." When we're connected with God, we're ultimately secure. There is nothing that will stop God getting us to our destination. And one day we'll be in heaven itself, and we'll look back and we'll wish that we had just served the Lord more. We're totally secure. This is a very poor analogy, but remember working up in Canada at one point, and they said, "Oh, in this particular part of the tundra in Canada, you can't work there in the summer. You can only work there when it's freezing cold." I thought, that's not my idea of a pleasant job, wait until it's freezing cold. But the problem was that the area that we were working in was so boggy that if you go there in the middle of winter, the permafrost has set in and you can walk safely on the surface without ever having the problem of being sucked into this mud. And if you go there in the summer, then your vehicles sink into this stuff and so on. So you go there in the winter and you're protected from the dangers by this impermeable layer of frost that goes down about 10 feet into the ground. And it's a little bit like that for us when we're with God. It's not that God gives you an easy life. He doesn't protect you from the trouble of this world. He protects you from the impact of that trouble. Let's just say that again, because this is quite important. We don't misunderstand this. God doesn't actually promise to protect us from the troubles of this world. He promises to protect us from the impact of that trouble. Ultimately, we are still secure. When Daniel, who was a man of prayer, spent his life in prayer, you might look at his life and say, well, how did somebody like him end up in the den of lions? But God didn't save him from the den of lions. He saved him from the mouth of the lion. He still had the trouble, if you see what I mean, but they didn't have any impact on him. We're ultimately secure if we follow the wisdom of Christ, and we're ultimately insecure and likely to get sucked in if we don't protect ourselves by trusting in God and following his wisdom. So the wisdom in this passage described as two women. At first sight, which do you think would be the most attractive? Folly will always be made to look more attractive. It's interesting when you chat to folks that have backslidden in their Christian faith, it seems that Satan uses the same thing every time to make Christians backslide. He sells them freedom. It goes right back to the Garden of Eden, and he says, did God really say, you know, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Did he really say that if you eat that, you'll die? And he makes God out to be a spoilsport, and he says, but this tree, if you eat this, guess what? You'll have freedom. You'll have wisdom. It'll be wonderful. Sin will be an education. And, of course, it's a complete con. And when you talk to folks that have backslidden in the faith, they're usually very honest when they come back to the Lord and they say, well, actually, the things that I wanted the freedom to do were all addictive. It's really interesting watching that pattern. For some, it might be drink, or it might be drugs, or it might be greed, or it might be gambling even. And it's like Satan has said, yeah, but you need your freedom. You need to be able to make your own decisions. Never mind the wisdom of the Bible. It's old-fashioned and it's restrictive. You need to be set free. And then pulls them into folly's house. And the Bible says, that's where the dead are. Ultimately, we have real freedom when we put our faith and trust in God and we follow what he tells us to do. You're going to follow one or the other. And if we listen to what wisdom says, she says, I don't know how you feel about this, but she says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. This is to wisdom. To him who lacks sense, she says, come eat of my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. You might read that and think, wait a minute, is that me she's referring to? The simple. We need to understand and accept our limitations and our vulnerabilities to really get the benefit from God's wisdom. Unfortunately, the Good Shepherd analogy implies that we are sheep, and that's not such a comfortable analogy. They're not the sharpest pencil in the pencil case, sheep. But in one sense, that throws us onto God when we appreciate that the Bible recognizes our limitations, that God knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. James 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Even Solomon, probably the smartest contributor to the Bible, he gave us the advice, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Now, if anybody's going to lean on their own understanding, it would be him. So for the rest of us ordinary mortals, even more so, we need to rely on the wisdom of God. Now, forgive me, I'm going to use an analogy I've used before, but you need to be reminded of this, because I constantly need to be reminded of this. When we make decisions, we use our own experience and our own knowledge to make decisions, obviously. And when God makes decisions on our behalf, he uses his experience and his knowledge, and the two don't really compare. And the analogy I've used before is when Noah is told there's a flood, God's answer to that was, "Build a boat." And I totally approve of that. A boat, to me, is the wisest answer that God could give to Noah in a flood. But then I extrapolate that to all the other problems that you read about. So when Elisha is out, and they're building the new school for the prophets, and the axe head comes off, and it lands in the lake, what do you need? You need a boat with an echo sounder and a magnetometer. It's obvious, and God says, "No, I don't need a boat. If you throw in a stick, then it will sink, and the iron axe head will come up to the surface." Wouldn't have been my suggestion. And when Jonah is thrown over the side, well, if God had just asked me, I would have said, "Well, Lord, what Jonah needs is a boat to come along and rescue him." I mean, surely that's obvious. And the Lord says, "No, I don't need a boat. I'll send a fish." I wouldn't have come up with that. When they're at the shores of the Red Sea, and the army's coming behind them, and the Red Sea's in front of them, what does God need to provide? Boats. I mean, surely that's obvious. And God says, "No, I don't need any boats this time. I'll blow quite hard, and the sea will separate, and then they'll just walk over." I have to be honest, that would never have crossed my mind as a solution. And in the New Testament, they're out in Mark chapter 4, and they're in this little boat. Now, I've seen one of these boats. They've actually got one that they dug out of the mud in Magdala. It's worth going to see if you go to Israel. It's not big. It's probably about 18 feet long, and they're out in a storm. What do they need? They need a bigger boat. God says, "No, I don't need a boat. I'll just flatten the sea." Honestly, that would have been way out of my imagination. And I'm only using the analogy to remind us that when we choose wisdom and we choose to follow the ways of God, we're relying on his experience and his knowledge and his wisdom, and ours just doesn't come close. So why would we not? In Isaiah 55, God says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Let me just read that again, because this is so important for us to understand. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And in case we think that God is a human being, and in case we think that he's just a bit like Solomon, he's just a bit cleverer than we are, God goes on to explain to Isaiah the difference between his thoughts and our thoughts. He says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, at this point in an Angus sermon, you're going to get a factoid, aren't you, about the universe. I'm not going to bore you with the factoids. But when God said to Isaiah, as high as the heavens are above the earth, Isaiah faithfully wrote it down without a clue as to what that meant. Not a clue. He thought the sun just came up in the morning and went down the other side of the earth at night and somehow reappeared over there. That was as much as he knew. He didn't know it was 100 million miles away. I'm happy to be a sheep if I'm led by the Good Shepherd, who has the kind of wisdom and knowledge that can set the entire universe in place. He's the one described as being before all things and in whom all things consist. If we're secure in him, my goodness, we're secure. So how does God guide us? Just thought I'd look at this very briefly. He guides us through his word, through his spirit, through his people, and through circumstances. That just seems to be the four ways that God most commonly guides us. Through his word, through his spirit, through his people, and through circumstance. And it can be a bumpy ride, but and it can be a hard road, as Jesus explained that it would be in advance. One of the most difficult is being guided through God's people. Wisdom, in many ways, is a product of humility. There's a lovely verse says, it says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." Now just read that again. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. I told you wisdom's fairly rare in our world. But hopefully that would be the case within the kingdom of God, that if you reprove a wise man, they will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Are you good at taking advice, or are you much better at giving it? I say it's a product of humility because very often the first reaction to advice is the pride barrier goes up. But if we can graduate from just hearing advice to actually listening to advice, to actually seeking advice, then we're going to graduate on the wisdom scale through listening to people that are experienced and wise who can keep us on the right track. And when we do that, the Bible says we'll be like a tree planted by streams of water. And then God also guides through his word. Now, God never contradicts himself. You know, I remember one young lad saying to me, "Well, I've had a word from the Lord that it's okay for me to live with my non-Christian girlfriend." And I said, "You haven't." And he said, "Well, how do you know?" And he said, "Because there's another big word that was actually published, you know, that says, don't live with your non-Christian girlfriend. And so, you know, don't come telling me that God's changed his mind about something that's very clear in Scripture." So I would say the primary source of wisdom for us is actually the Word of God. So what is Satan going to try and divert you away from? He'll have you pick up any book in the bookshelf other than that one. He'll have you watch anything on the telly or do anything with your spare time other than pick up a copy of the Bible, because that's where the wisdom comes from. And he wants to keep you in his camp. He wants to push you off balance. He wants to destroy your security in the Lord. Focus on the Word of God, because the Bible is actually adequate guidance for the majority of decisions that we'll make. But then also God guides by his Spirit. And those of you that are truly born again will know all about what this feels like. When you start on the wrong path, the Spirit of God soon tells you. I can see some people smiling. You know when you're wandering in the wrong direction. And God also guides by circumstances. And sometimes that can be quite difficult. Nothing that ever happens to us is a surprise for the Lord, but it quite often is for us. And sometimes we have huge disappointments in our lives. And I remember a missionary telling me one time, take the word disappointment, take the D out and put a capital H in, call it his appointment. And it was good advice, a wee bit twee, but it's good advice. Nothing that happens to us is not beyond the permissive will of God. And none of the disappointments and the suffering and so on that we go through will ever be wasted. The Lord will use it to refine us and to improve us and to keep us on the right track. Now, I didn't hear it, but apparently Alistair said something very similar recently, that for us, what looks like a wiggly line in our lives is actually God's straight road. When it says in Hebrews, run the race that is marked out for us, it's a straight race as far as God's concerned, but we'll trip and bend and turn and fall and get up and all that, and it's all part of God's wonderful plan, and through these circumstances, we're on the route to his ultimate security. A lot of young people ask the question, you know, when they're really anxious about making big decisions, they say, well, I don't know what God's will is, and I'm really worried about it. And I've often said to them, if you're worried about it and you're praying about it, it's unlikely you're going to go far wrong. The Lord will guide us. He'll keep us on the right track, but we need to keep our eyes focused on him, because Satan's just desperate for you to become demoralized in your Christian walk, to lose steam spiritually, and then to be drawn away by the enticement of folly into her house. Trust me, that's not a happy place to be. I backslid myself at one point in my Christian life when I was younger and just got more and more miserable until I came back to the Lord. And you think, what a stupid thing that was. I'm a sheep. I followed all the other stupid sheep. So, take it from me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for all the wisdom that there is contained in it, and we pray that you'll just give us the time and the energy and the motivation to pick up the word of God and to allow you to speak to our hearts through it. And help us to be prepared to listen to the advice of others. Help us, Lord, to listen to the voice of your Spirit within us. And help us, Lord, not to kick against the goads when circumstances change and you're guiding us in a new direction. Help us always to be open, Lord, to where you're taking us next. And so we thank you for the ultimate security that we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, to follow the wise path that you have set out for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.